When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and was about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Good morning, and thank you for being prepared to welcome me in this remote way. If I begin with a personal story, which might seem unrelated, don't be in any doubt that quite soon you'll find it does relate directly to the Bible reading about the centurion's servant. In the 1950s, I attended a grammar school which was very small. Three of the teachers had been there since the end of the Second World War, and the head teacher much longer. Although the war had ended only 7 years previously, it seemed like an age away. Three or four other teachers came there during my time there, and stayed until retirement, but most came and went within a year or two. Very few could have been described as upfront Christians. I'm careful not to say they weren't Christians, but if they were, it wasn't prominent. One, however, was said to be a Methodist lay preacher, and he happened to be one of the science teachers. When he left, he had to make a little speech in assembly. It was expected. In those days in assembly, we always had a Bible reading and always sang a hymn. What we didn't realize was that the Bible that was used was an edited version donated by someone. When he came to make his farewell speech, the science teacher said he wanted to quote from the Bible and wondered why this verse had never been read. He discovered that it was missing from our edited version of the Bible. In fact, it was from Matthew's account of the event to which we listened from Luke's Gospel this morning. And it ended with the words of the Lord Jesus to the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." Those words from the King James or Authorized version of the Bible, which was the only one we knew in those days. The teacher wanted to leave those words with us, so to say, and they stuck in my mind, as you can tell. That isn't the only difference between the way the story is told in those two Gospels. Matthew uses a Greek word, pais, to refer to the person who needed to be healed. This can mean a child, or it can mean a servant. Which does it mean here? Luke is specific. The person who needed to be healed was a servant, a slave indeed, but a highly regarded one. Now, there's a similar sounding story in the Gospel of John, in which the people needing to be healed is a child of the family. It used to be assumed that this was a different story. These days, some assume it's the same story, and that Matthew's word pais has been taken one way by Luke and the other way by John. And now I'm an old-fashioned guy in more ways than one. And I have to tell you that my belief about the Bible will not allow me to come to that conclusion. I believe the stories in Matthew and Luke refer to the same incident, and the story in John, although superficially similar, is something else. If there are any New Testament scholars present, they'll be squirming in their seats at this point, not wishing to be unkind to this sad old man, but painfully aware that there are other issues in Matthew and in Luke and between them. I know. In particular, Rome didn't place troops in Galilee until AD 44. So the word centurion cannot be meant literally of a Roman officer. Evidently, he was not a Jew, but perhaps an officer of the guard of Herod Antipas or of his Galilean police, functioning on the lines of Rome. But this is a sermon, not an academic lecture, and I can't cover everything, so let's get on with it. What are we supposed to learn from the story we heard this morning? The Lord Jesus can heal physical illness. He does so in response to faith. His healing ministry isn't limited to Jews. That sounds straightforward, except that it isn't. I'd love to tell you stories which would illustrate the point, but the risk of betraying confidences is too great. Suffice it to say, some of us have had experiences of the Lord's miraculous and merciful intervention in threatening situations, but there are others where it seems prayers have not been answered in the way we hoped and expected. This can sometimes give rise to guilt. Did I pray enough? Perhaps I should have arranged for laying on of hands or anointing. This can reduce to the absurd. Were hands held in the right position or the oil applied in the right way? Worst of all, did you really have faith? I've known people tormented by such thoughts, often augmented by such questions being leveled openly by friends or so-called friends. It's an attitude which may heap a burden of guilt upon those already distressed. On a more personal level, I found myself almost apologizing to a visiting mission worker whom I thought might take such a view about a particular health issue with which I myself was involved. I was greatly comforted when she said gently, "Acceptance is an aspect of healing." So, am I casting doubt on the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus? Not at all. I am what used to be called a simple Bible-believing Christian. Do I question whether God can and does heal today? No, on the contrary, I affirm it and pray accordingly. But I am acutely aware that this is not straightforward. Why God appears to heal in some cases and not in others, I don't know. What's more, I have no doubt that God can heal directly and through medical processes. But God is not honored when a Christian disdains medical advice in the belief that God will heal directly and trumpets this. Medical workers at any level are not infallible, and we are at liberty to use our own judgment. But let's not claim the honor and authority of God when out of arrogance or fear we choose to go our own way in regard to some health issue. In the Gospel of John, each of the few miracles recorded is described by a special word, semion, a sign. The idea seems to be that these miracles are not miracles for their own sake, but intended to reveal who the Lord Jesus is. In much the same way, in the other Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, we find the Lord Jesus telling those who have been healed not to say anything about it, not to spread it around. Why not? Because he was concerned that people should give him their personal trust and obedience, not simply follow him in order to have their problems solved. Does this mean that the Lord Jesus was not truly compassionate? That he regarded those he healed simply as object lessons to reveal his divinity? Certainly not. But in the nature of things, he couldn't heal everyone in his earthly ministry. And as Paul discovered much later, when he wasn't delivered from his thorn in the flesh, perhaps an eye problem, there is a place for learning that God's grace is sufficient, not simply to lift us out of a difficult situation, but to see us through it. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego asserted to King Nebuchadnezzar when threatened with the fiery furnace, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." In the tiny church in which I grew up, we used to sing a hymn which included these words: "Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With his hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Dangers cannot fright me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on." Significantly, the man who came to the Lord Jesus asking him to heal his servant was a Gentile. But he was favored by local Jews because he had shown them goodwill by building them a synagogue. And they evidently had sufficient esteem for the Lord Jesus to approach him on the man's behalf. This isn't the only instance in the Gospels where go-betweens introduce Jesus to someone for whom they're concerned. It's a simple enough thing to do. And it's significant that the Lord Jesus demonstrated so clearly that although his ministry might have been to the Jews first, it was certainly not limited to them. Perhaps we who belong to the Western world find it difficult to take in that we don't necessarily take priority in the scheme of things. Jesus was born a Jew, and to the Jews he came first of all. That doesn't place us at a disadvantage, but it does let us know our place in the world. It bewilders me to hear that many who claim to be Christians these days rarely read the Bible for themselves, and in particular, rarely read what we call the Old Testament. There's a good case for describing it as the Hebrew Bible. It was the only Bible available to the first Christians, in particular in the translation into Greek, made by a variety of Jewish scholars in a number of different places over a period of time about 200 years before the birth of Jesus. It's from that Greek version that most Old Testament quotations in the New Testament have been taken. The initial center for the translation work was Alexandria. Incidentally, I asked an African PhD student who attended this church where he had taken his first degree. "Alexandria," he said. I felt humbled. This serves as a reminder, if anyone needed, that Penrout has traditionally enjoyed the colossal privilege of welcoming people from many different nationalities and cultures. About 30 in my time, if I remember rightly. They included first language Welsh speakers and at least 3 advanced Welsh learners. How I missed it all after I'd left for Pembrokeshire. In the church in Haverhill West, which, by the way, I grew to love dearly, we had a handful of Welsh speakers, but no one from overseas. But the point in this story is that the Jewish people expected Jesus to make a difference in the life of a Gentile in need to whom they felt grateful. It reminds me of the gospel story where friends bring a needy person to Jesus, and because they can't get near him for the crowd, they break open the roof and let the man down on ropes in front of the Lord. We are told, when Jesus saw their face, he healed the man. You might find yourself tongue-tied when trying to speak about the Lord to your friends. Not everyone might agree, but I think that's understandable. But you need never feel tongue-tied when speaking about your friends to the Lord, that is, praying for them. But faith is the key. This raises the question, what is faith? I remember driving out of Bangor down the Carnarvon Road one evening on my way to a home group taking place near Port Generalreef. The light was fading as I passed a woman walking along near the A5 bridge. She was leading a little girl by the hand and rather feebly trying to thumb a lift. Remembering all the wise advice I'd been given, I drove on, but then checked. Did two U-turns and picked them up. They were going home after a visit to a doctor in Bangor because the little girl was poorly, and they had missed the last bus to the place where they lived, which was a little off my route. She reminded me of my own mother, struggling around on service buses in mid-Wales, hauling me along as a toddler. In my rather clumsy way, I tried to witness to the Lord Jesus. "Oh, I have faith," said the woman. "That's good," I said, "but may I ask, faith in what or in whom?" "Well, faith in faith, if you know what I mean," came the reply. "And don't let anyone dare snigger at that." I did know what she meant. She was desperate, clinging on as best she knew how. I tried to offer a more certain basis for faith. I spoke of the Saviour who had come to show us God and to suffer and die on the cross and be raised from the dead so that we might know forgiveness and eternal hope. I dropped them off hurriedly near their door and returned to the home group. Remember, I left your scene in 1997, and this was long before that. If the little girl thrived, she would be a middle-aged woman by now. Well, young middle-aged anyway. I've often wondered what became of her and her mother. The Bible offers more than one definition of faith. But the important thing is that rather than the generalized thing bandied about in today's media, Christian faith focuses on the Lord Jesus and what he has done. Paul wrote to the apparently flourishing but divided church in Corinth, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Fundamentally, faith is trust in him. I think I must have told this story more than once at Penrath, of Charles Blondin crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Many stories are told about it. If I remember rightly, mine comes from Billy Graham's book Peace with God, but I can't check because I can't find my copy. Blondin crossed the tightrope on one occasion, pushing a wheelbarrow with his wife sitting in it. When he reached the other side, he challenged the cheering crowd. "Do you believe I could push one of you across like that?" "Yes, yes," came the excited reply. "Very well," he said to one enthusiast. "Will you please get into the wheelbarrow?" The man could not be seen for dust. The challenge remains the same. If you say you believe, act on it. In that sense, faith is obedience. But remember, the Lord Jesus reminds us that what we ask for must be in his name. That is, according to his will, or in his character. To claim that falsely, to use his name simply to get what I want, or to present myself as a wonder worker, is blasphemy. The letter to the Hebrews has a particular view of faith. Faith based on what? On that of God which is unseen. What can be seen is less real, only a shadowy reflection of that which is unseen but absolutely real. That's a tough challenge. But what concerns me most is the ease with which we turn faith into a personal achievement. This was a concern at the time of the Reformation, which placed emphasis on faith as opposed to works. But then people boasted about their faith and really made it a work. I don't have much time for going around speaking of my strong faith. I have to tell you bluntly, I do not claim strong faith. My favorite definition of faith comes from a communion hymn by Horatius Bonar, which includes the line, I all my helplessness upon thee lean. That's it. In my helplessness, I collapse onto the arms of God. Paul put it more elegantly. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Perhaps you recognize that from the letter to the Ephesians. I suppose the centurion in the story had never heard of Paul, but I guess he had pretty much the same attitude. As we heard read, the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Tacitly, the centurion acknowledged that the Lord Jesus had supremely that special quality, authority. Authority is not the same as power. In the Lord's case, it's more to do with God-sourced freedom to act without reference to anyone else. It might be that behind your sophisticated front, perhaps even your protestations of claimed Christian experience and great faith, you know yourself to be unsure, vulnerable, even afraid. Good. You're in the right place in a sort of interim sense. Collapse onto God's arms. Hear the Lord's assurance, I am with you. That's faith. Pity help you if you are forging ahead, full of self-confidence, articulate, prevailing over others. Blessed are the meek, declared the Lord Jesus. Not because they'll have an easy ride, but because they leave room for God to work. It's in that sense that I end where I began. My school science teacher quoted from Matthew in his farewell commendation, but I believe it was essentially the same story as that to which we've listened from Luke. With these understandings of what it means to have faith in your joys and your sorrows, in your achievements and your failures, in your continuing struggles and triumphs by the grace of God, and your occasional lapses despite all that. I commend each of you in those words. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Goodbye.